We've been working through Paul's epistle to the Colossian church for several months now, and we've slowed down a little bit as we've moved into the last portion of chapter 3, and we've been considering the dynamics of a Christian home and of cultivating godliness in families. We've understood verse 17 to provide the general instructions which are applied in verses 18 through verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Our text this morning then is verse 21, where that admonition to do all that we do to the glory of God is applied to fathers and by way of representation to mothers in how they nurture children. So verse 21 says this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Amen. Mr. and Mrs. Jones walked into the counselor's room with smug and proud looks on their faces. In fact, they almost let the door slam in the face of their younger teenage son, Sam, and his sister, Emma. And as the family sat down in the counseling chairs in front of the counselor, the parents both locked their cold gaze on their children as if to say, "We all know you're the reason we're here. Why don't you go and tell the counselor how you are?" And in truth, the kids had been misbehaving at school. Even at church, families could tell that things were not right with the children and their behavior. But less obvious was the unhappy home that the Joneses were cultivating. It was an unhappy home which most people couldn't see. Mr. Jones, a successful businessman, expected everyone else in the family to live by his unreasonable standards. And it just made it miserable on everyone who didn't live up. Mrs. Jones, frustrated and overwhelmed by her husband's heavy work schedule, had fallen into the trap of yelling at her kids and highlighting their failures. The Joneses, you see, had forgotten Colossians 3:21, where fathers are exhorted to not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. These children were discouraged, and it was a result of the provocation of their parents. You know, it's tempting for all of us to blame the children for our family problems. I mean, has anyone here fallen trapped to that, where things are just not well in the family, and it just seems that it's the easiest to pick on the children, right? They are not as mature. They are not as developed. They do have more energy. They do sometimes get into trouble. They're not as sophisticated at covering their sins as we are as adults, and so it's easy to single out children. And of course, children bear the responsibility to obey their parents in all things. We've considered that a few weeks ago. But God also commands parents to raise their children with godly nurture, not provoking them to frustration. So God does not allow us to focus the blame on children. In fact, doing so, not only blaming the children, but provoking the children, has produced inestimable damage, causing children to be discouraged, dropping out, or acting up. And so this morning we're going to impress upon our hearts, with God's help, the command to parents to raise their children without provocation, sparing them, Lord willing, from discouragement. The first thing we're going to consider then is just the issue, just understanding the issue, looking at the few parts of this short phrase and so that we understand what God is saying here before we look at a few further points of application. So in terms of understanding the issue, number one, we need to answer the question, who is being addressed? Who is being addressed? Now, that may seem really obvious. The word here is fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children. And, of course, God here, as we should expect, does specifically address fathers. You already knew that because you heard the text and you read it. But what we can't miss is that by speaking to fathers, God is actually addressing both parents. By speaking to the fathers, God is actually addressing both parents. And there's two reasons that I say that. First of all, the word here translated as fathers is elsewhere accurately translated as parents. Now, not in many occasions, it wouldn't be the right translation, but in some cases it is. Hebrews 11:23 is a good example. And so the word here can mean parents. Parents. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. But the other point here is that fathers are spoken to as covenant heads of the family. The fathers, in God's estimation, where applicable, are the heads of the family. They act as representatives of the family. They make decisions for the family. They shape the direction and health of the family. And so fathers are to see that neither parent provokes the children. And we need to stress this because fathers cannot step back if their wives are provoking the children and say, well, it's not me. It's not me. It's my wife. No, fathers are the covenant heads of the family and cannot stand idly by if mom is provoking the children and discouraging them. Brothers, you need to step in with the help of God and see that your children are not being provoked to discouragement. So who's being addressed? Fathers and mothers through the fathers. Now, the second question we need to ask here is, what does it mean to provoke? So, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. What does it mean to provoke? Now, the word here in Colossians 3:21 means to agitate, means to stir up. Often it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe agitation to anger, the way that you might agitate a bee's nest. And eventually those bees, which were doing fine on their own, explode in anger and come and attack you. Matthew Henry explains that parents provoke their children by treating them with rigor, with severity, by holding the reins too tightly, and thereby raising the passions of their children and discouraging them in their duty. It's to agitate, to provoke their passions. And I discovered, I think, a little bit about what Matthew Henry is talking about here in terms of holding the reins too tightly. A few years ago, I was asked to participate in an extremely rigorous and intense horse ride. And I am not an experienced horseback rider. I've hardly ever ridden a horse. And I was woken up one Saturday morning and asked to participate in like a 50-mile horse ride through the wilderness that was going to end up through a St. Patrick's Day parade in a city. And I resisted and resisted, but my friend won the day by offering me free breakfast, and so I went. And at one point, well, at the whole time, really, I'm just scared. I'm on this beastly animal that I have no idea. I don't understand how it works, and so I'm given these reins. And so you can believe that I held those reins so tightly because I thought that was the only thing I could do. And what seemed to be a good idea to keep the horse under control by holding those reins really tightly really backfired. Because eventually the bit on the end of those reins began to agitate the horse's mouth and the horse began to be very disagreeable and attempted to throw its rider from its back. And the owner of the horse came up to me really angrily, rightly so, and said, stop holding the reins so tightly. You're going to agitate that horse. You're going to hurt its mouth. And, you know, it struck me that that horse was willing to be directed. It was trained to be directed. It knew how to respond to appropriate tension on the reins. But I was undermining his willingness to be led by my heavy hand. And I think that's what Matthew Henry is trying to say, and I think that's what Paul is saying. That we can provoke our children by agitating them in a heavy-handed fashion, and there are other ways as well. Now, I think we understand what it means to provoke also by comparing this text to Ephesians 6:4, which is a parallel passage. And in Ephesians 6:4, Paul contrasts two approaches to parenting. Okay, and that helps us to understand them if we understand he's contrasting. On the one hand, he says, parents can provoke their children to wrath. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, he says. On the other hand, he says, but raise them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So there's two approaches here. You can provoke your children to wrath, or you can train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Which helps us to understand what it means to provoke. It means to fail to do this, to fail to raise them in the training, true training and admonition, and rather just provoke them by heavy-handed parenting. And so failing to patiently and constructively train our children in the things of God, which is what we're called to do, we often substitute more fleshly methods of parenting, which actually provoke their anger. By not raising them in the ways of God, by using our flesh and our strength and our vigor apart from the grace of God, we provoke our children. Now, the last question then of this first point is, what does it mean to be discouraged? Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. What does it mean to be discouraged? The word literally means to lose energy, to lose interest, to lose passion, to give up, to lose hope, to stop trying. That's what it means to become discouraged. When children say, I don't care, or it doesn't matter, it's a sign that they may be discouraged. And sometimes this lack of good passion, interestingly, can show itself in two different ways. Children can clam up or they can act out. Sometimes children who lose the proper energy just give up and stop trying, and you see they're just lethargic. They're not doing anything. Other children use that energy that they've lost to do the right things, to do the wrong things, and to act out. But both of these could be expressions of discouragement. Now, we need to hear this, parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and fellow congregation members, because we cannot assume that our children's lack of desire is normal. You know, parents sometimes are so unbiblically naive as to say things like, well, that's just a typical teenager. Of course teenagers don't care. Of course they go through this phase where they're not interested. Or that's just a typical junior high. Or that's the worst age, you know. They never really know how to use their energy properly. And that's just normal. It is not normal. Normal is defined by God, who sets the norms. Who demands the morality. And let me also assure you, friends, that there are hosts of young people who do have a passion for life, who do have an enthusiasm for godliness. And so if you look at your children and say, my children aren't interested in godly things, or they don't have energy for the things of the church, but that's just normal at their age, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Look around, wake up and see that there are hosts of young people who do care, who do have passion, who do have energy for the things of God. Sometimes this passion, though, is quenched by parental provocation. So don't look at them necessarily as the problem. You might have to look at yourself. God would not have wasted his time saying, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, if that's not what we were prone to do. In other words, assume that you probably are provoking your children and they are becoming discouraged. And ask for God's help to rectify that situation. Now, toward that end, we're going to consider, secondly, a number of dangers to forsake. We'd probably be better off to say sins to repent of. But some of these are really phrased in terms of dangers. And there may be many other dangers. There may be many other ways in which fathers and mothers are provoking their children. But I want to highlight a few specific ones so that we can use them for self-examination to see if these are things that we are indeed doing. The first is this. There is a danger in misusing the rod of discipline. Misusing the rod of discipline. And it is possible to misuse the rod of discipline in two ways, isn't it? The rod can be definitely used too little. It can be used too little. The Bible says, he who spares his rod hates his child. Proverbs 13:24. I think it was Luther who introduced the saying, spare the rod, spoil the child. The Proverbs said, spare the rod, you hate your child. And here's the great problem with this, with under-disciplining. Is that children need to be taught young that sin hurts. We all know that it's true. And we've experienced the painful effect of sin, sometimes in devastating ways. But if children can learn that young, that sin hurts, I sin, it's going to hurt. They associate sin with pain and are spared from the hurt of sin. So if they don't experience the rod, they may lose interest in pursuing godliness because they don't see the danger of sin. You know, you can provoke your child to discouragement by under-disciplining them. Because they just see nothing happens when I sin. I don't have to have a zeal for God. I can sin with impunity. Of course, the rod can also be used too much. It can also be used too much. A non-biblical, apocryphal book says this: he who loves his son will whip him often, bow down his neck in his youth, and beat his sides while he is young. Sadly, that is the approach of some Christian families. Whipping him often, bowing his neck in his youth, beating his sides while he's young. This is not Christian discipline. It's not Christian discipline. You know, the Bible says that sometimes a wise rebuke is better than the rod. Sometimes, Proverbs 17:10, a wise rebuke is sometimes better than the rod. And this is particularly so as children move out of the years of young childhood. You know, a father or mother who continues to physically discipline their children into their years of maturity is really missing God's plan for discipline. Missing the fact that sometimes a rebuke, correction, instruction is better than a rod. Matthew Henry says this: let not your authority over them be exercised with rigor and severity, but with kindness and gentleness. That's not what you expected to hear from a Puritan, is it? We have this stereotype that 16th, 17th, 18th century Puritans were harsh and unloving of their children and were beating them all the time. Matthew Henry says, don't do that. You know, let not your authority over them be exercised with rigor and severity, but with kindness and gentleness. Let me give us another guide to use. If your children can forget that you love them, either during or after discipline, you're doing it wrong. Your children should never be able to forget that you love them, even during discipline, even after discipline. If they forget that, if they lose sight of your love for them, you're disciplining wrong. And you're probably provoking them to discouragement. So one danger to avoid is misusing the rod of discipline, either by using it too little or by using it too much. A second way to discourage your children is by maintaining a disorderly home. by maintaining a disorderly home. God is a God of order. He is a God of order. First Corinthians 14:33. And God has created us in His image to promote order and to thrive in the context of order. And do you know this is especially true for children? Parents, adults, have grown flexible with this order in the world in which they've lived for many years and can function somewhat well in the midst of chaos and disorder. Not so with children. Children cannot flourish in the context of disorder. A disorderly home can discourage children. What do I mean by a disorderly home? Well, if your home is always messy, if your home is even bordering on unsanitary, that's a disorderly home. It's a disorderly home. We're not talking here about having a Martha Stewart home where everything is perfect. But if the home isn't ordered, if it's not somewhat managed, if someone walks into the house and says, "Whoa, what happened here?" And that's the norm, yours is not an orderly home. And it may be one of the reasons that your children are poorly adjusted. If your family does not keep a regular schedule of mealtimes and bedtimes, your children can become discouraged as their desire for order is frustrated. And we need to hear this because in our day and age, order in the home is irregular. It's uncommon. We need to be willing to say yes to a schedule and no to everything that pulls us away from a schedule. Your children need it. They need that regularity. They need that predictability. They need that comfort of experiencing an orderly home, which really helps them to understand God. It's not just about appreciating a neat home. It's about appreciating the character of God. A third way to frustrate your children is by holding inappropriate expectations for them. And like all of these things, inappropriate expectations can take two forms. Some parents expect almost nothing of their children. They don't even expect them to stay focused in worship as they get older. But there's almost no expectations. And, you know, you might say, especially if you're a kid, you might say, "Well, that wouldn't discourage me. That'd be great. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have no expectations? To just be able to do whatever I want and no requirements, no chores, no jobs. That'd be great." Well, no, it's not great. You know, studies have conclusively demonstrated that those who are well adjusted later in life are those who had expectations in the home. You know, those who turn out to be just ungodly, undisciplined people are often those who were not expected to do anything in the home. In such settings, children lose energy or passion because they are never helped to strive for much of anything. Such children do not understand the definition of the word strive, even. They don't know what it means to work for anything. They don't know what it means to have zeal for anything. Everything's just given to them and they do nothing. That is a recipe for failure, parents. And I believe that there may be such young people in our midst. Although the parents may not be able to see it, or probably they wouldn't be doing it. And so this is, again, one of the roles of the covenant community, to have the courage to come along and say, "You know, my dear friend, I'm concerned," and get ready if you have the guts to do this, "I'm concerned that you may not be placing appropriate expectations on your children." You might have to protect yourself after you say that. But we need to have the courage to say, I cannot be comfortable seeing your children grow up discouraged. You know, they're part of the covenant community. When they were baptized, I took a vow in my own heart to see them raised in the fear and admonition of God. Of course, in some homes, too much is expected of the children. Unreasonable expectations are the ideal breeding ground for discouragement. Unreasonable expectations are the perfect recipe, provide the perfect recipe for children saying, I never measured up to anything. You know, I must have been a failure in my entire childhood because my dad never said, good job, son. My mom never said, well done, you did a great job. And the child thinks that it's because they failed every day, when the reality is the parents didn't allow success because the standards were so high. If your children regularly fail to measure up to your expectations may be too high. And that may mean, yeah, they may need to do some work to be able to meet some expectations. But if they cannot meet your expectations, you need to try a different approach. So if they can start meeting some expectations and feeling the satisfaction of encouragement and fulfilling commands. So holding inappropriate expectations for children can be greatly discouraging. Fourthly, one way to discourage your children is to build a joyless home. Your home might be ordered. You might have expectations on your children. They might even be appropriate expectations. But guess what's missing? Happiness. There is no joy in the home. Some parents rarely congratulate or encourage their children, and they will become discouraged. Let me be more positive here. You know, the power of encouragement is tremendous. You know, we are so quick to say no as parents and to squash the creativity of our children. And we could do so much better by encouraging them as much as we can. There was a famous American painter named Benjamin West who painted around the time of the American Revolutionary War, I think. And he tells this story of a time when his mother was out and he was very young and he painted a picture of his sister. And you know what it's like, parents, when children get into the paints, especially when they're not being supervised or overseen, it can be extremely messy. And so his mother came in and there's paint all over the house, all over him, all over his sister. And, you know, she could have laced into him. But you know, she did. She looked at that picture and she said, that's your sister, isn't it? It's a wonderful painting. Well done. And, you know, we might not even think to do that because our impulse is to say no, or you did the wrong thing. It's not a happy home when we do that. Some homes are joyless because parents forget that their children are people created in the image of God and included in God's covenant. We somehow think that that children are in some other category. Almost like a pet. You know, to be disciplined, to be trained, to be productive. In some homes, children are not treated with the dignity that God requires. The way that we sometimes talk to children, it's a wonder that they turn out halfway okay. Just the berating that they sometimes experience. The physical violence, even in Christian homes, being struck on the face, being pushed around and bullied. It's utterly unacceptable. In some homes, parents continue to treat their kids as little children even as they grow. And that is demoralizing. It doesn't help them to grow up happy and healthy. They feel like a child their whole life. One last failure that I'll mention here is that of failing to speak with one voice with your spouse. You want to discourage your children? Then bring two different sets of instructions into your parenting, husband and wife. Too often, father and mother are not operating by the same rules when it comes to interacting with their children. And you know how frustrating that is. On the job site, you've got one foreman who tells you to do this. You've got someone else who tells you to do this. And you say, what am I supposed to do here? I don't even know what the rules are anymore. And children can experience that same thing when parents don't come with one voice. Dad might allow the children to do something which mom would never allow them to do. And parents don't come to one viewpoint on this, and the children learn how to work the parents and divide the parents. Parents must learn to speak with one voice. Now, sometimes that's going to be very difficult. I think most of the time, father and mother can come together privately and work out an agreeable approach with the children. It doesn't always happen, though, does it? And at those times, God has said, fathers, lead the family. And so what that means is, wife, you need to learn to follow your husband in the parenting. Yes, try to come to one viewpoint. But in lieu of that, fathers need to lead the way. And mothers need to learn to follow that until more unanimity is reached. Now, there are many more dangers that we have not touched on. And you may have to figure out what the great danger in your home is. I would encourage all the parents here to ask this question: are my children discouraged? Are my children well adjusted, you know, in these areas? And if the answer is no, when the answer is no, we need to learn to answer the question, why? What is it that's happening? And do not exclude yourself from that equation. Do not dare to blame society or the siblings or the friends or the school. All those may play a role, but take responsibility. Be adults. And take responsibility for provoking your children. Now, let me set before us more positively here some goals to pursue. Some goals to pursue. Number one, to avoid discouragement and build an encouraging Christian family, you need to make Jesus Christ central to your family life. You need to make Jesus Christ central to your family life. This should be a no-brainer, but in Christian families, Christ plays the central role. What that means, sadly, is that some of us are really building homes that can hardly be called Christian. I mean, we want to say we have a Christian home, but if Christ isn't the center, how can it be a Christian home? What does it mean, though, to make Jesus Christ central to your family life? Let me just set forth a few things here. Number one, it means, as parents, that you emphasize His righteousness. That you emphasize the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the only hope for your children. I do not believe that this is the norm in our families. Too often we emphasize our righteousness. As parents, we say, why would you do that? I would never do that. I can't believe you haven't learned anything from me. You know, we emphasize our own righteousness, or we emphasize the righteousness that we expect from our children. Let me just ask you this. How is that approach Christian? How is that any different from the way that moral, non-Christian parents would try to raise their children? By emphasizing their own righteousness and the expected righteousness of their children. That's not Christian. The Christian approach is, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not my own, not my children's. And that's what we need to communicate to our kids. Kids, your only hope is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't emphasize your own righteousness or that of your kids. Secondly, having a Christian home, a Christ-centered home, means that we help our children to come to Christ. We help them to come to Christ. Now, some of us do not teach our children how to come to Christ with their troubles. I mean, am I wrong? Do we? Do we help our children come to Christ with their troubles? We tell them to obey. We tell them to respect us. We tell them to grow up. But we don't help them to find healing in Christ. Now, I hope I'm wrong. And that'd be great if I was wrong. But, you know, this is our primary goal. Jesus said that His yoke is easy, His burden is light, He will give rest for our weary souls. But are we bringing our kids to Christ? Are we in the habit of saying things like, my son, my daughter, I can tell that you're burdened, I can tell that you have a weary soul. Let's go to Christ together. Christ has shoulders that are broad enough to carry all of our troubles. His righteousness is so much greater than our sin. Let's go to Him and seek His help. Now, are we doing this? Are we making things more difficult for our children than Jesus would? Now, Jesus had strong feelings for those who would keep children from Himself. Better to drown yourself than to cause a child to stumble. Better not keep little children from coming to Jesus Christ. But we do that by emphasizing our righteousness. So make Jesus Christ central to your family life. Secondly, friends, we need to be making grace the shining characteristic in our family. Let me ask this diagnostic question. Which is more powerful in your family, law or grace? Now, I don't mean to drive a wedge between the two. They both have their place in the family. Of course they do. Which is more powerful in your family? What is the aroma that comes out of your house? Is it an aroma of law or is it an aroma of grace? You know, grace teaches us how to keep God's commandments. Law merely warns us not to break them. And yet some of our homes are all about law. You know, theologically, we should know better than that. Law only says what not to do and what to do. It doesn't actually give the power to help the person do it. That's where grace comes in. And so grace needs to be more powerful in our home even than law. Matthew Henry says this, "Fathers should create an atmosphere which will make obedience an easy and natural matter, namely the atmosphere of love and confidence." An atmosphere of grace, where forgiveness is free, where forgiveness comes natural, where encouragement is the rule. This means also that the emphasis in our home should be on the positive. And that's often not the case, is it? We often emphasize the negative, the don'ts. But just again, imagine in your own life if this happened. Imagine, parents, that on the first day of a new job, your trainer gave you only negative instructions. All day, you're shadowing this guy, and all he's doing is telling you what not to do. Right? Don't ever be late to work. Don't ever interrupt the boss during his meetings. Don't use the phone for personal calls. Don't. And by the end of the day, you'd say, could I ask you a question? What am I supposed to be doing? What is this job all about? How am I able to succeed here? You've told me an awful lot about how to fail. How do I succeed? How do I do the job? But we often lead children to the same exasperation. What am I supposed to be doing? What does success look like in this family? This also means that correction should be gracious. How do you like to be corrected? Do you like to be berated? Does that help you to be more obedient when people are hard on you when you make a mistake? Of course not. We probably wouldn't allow such a person to correct us again if we could help it. This also means, grace ruling in our home means that we need to help our children understand that we love them as they are. We either explicitly or implicitly give the impression that we love them for what they're going to be someday when they start acting the way they ought to. This is not grace. And it's not going to build a godly home. Then next, in terms of building a godly home, we need to make a habit of repenting of our sins before our children, that is, with our children. You know, I think it's true that many children are rarely shown what it looks like to seek forgiveness from others for their sins. You know, parents, we tell children to ask for forgiveness, to apologize. Parents are always saying it. Say you're sorry. Go ask for forgiveness. But do they even know what that means? Have they ever actually seen that modeled? You know, we say things like, apologize like you mean it. Well, what in the world does that look like? Have your children ever seen you apologize like you mean it? Have they seen tears of sorrow for your sins. Otherwise, bear with your children when they say, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't see repentance in this family. And this also means that if your provocation has driven your children away, you need to repent to them. If your children become frustrated, discouraged, uninterested in you, you need to repent of your provocation. They need to see that you know what repentance is. Lastly, building a Christian home in this regard means that we listen to the advice of others. It is one of the last things that parents tend to do, is to listen to the advice of others. Parenting, our view of parenting, is like that sacred cow that we will not have altered. We know the way to parent because we're doing it, and we don't want to have that adjusted. That's a recipe for failure. Listen to others. And what I mean by this is a few things. First of all, ask your parents how you're doing with your own kids. You don't have to do exactly what they say, but ask them. Give them up, allow them to observe and make comments on what you're doing. Now, maybe some parents are doing too much of that and you need to back off a bit, but listen to their advice if you can. Ask your pastor or elders for counsel. I think the other elders would agree that it's very uncommon to receive questions for advice on parenting. But God has given us this resource. And yes, even ask your kids how you're doing with them. Ask your children, my son, my daughter, are you feeling discouraged? Is it possible that I'm provoking you? You use your own language, of course, but children are, they have some wisdom. And they can explain to you if they're feeling frustrated. And then read good books on parenting. We have some resources in the back. Ask me if you are looking for some resources. Our children are a sacred trust. And our task is not so much to rule over them ourselves as to lovingly, graciously train them to fear the Lord. And what that means is that we have just a few years to work with them, to help them fear God, not to help them fear us. Working with children is a little bit like working with concrete. And if you've ever worked with concrete, you know that you have just a little bit of time. You've got a few hours from the time that concrete comes out of the truck until it's set up to the point where you can't do anything with it as hard as you try to trowel it. We need to ask this question. Do I understand that I'm forging the character of my children? And as we answer this question, we need to do all that we can to avoid causing our children to be discouraged. God says, fathers, mothers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Let's pray for God's help in that. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to heed this command, that we would be good, patient, godly parents. And we pray that you would bless our children with long suffering, that they would suffer long with our wrongs against them. We pray that you would help us in this monumental task. Be our shepherd. We thank you for that you are our Father as well, and give us all of the resources we need to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.